My text is in the fourth chapter of Galatians. And this morning I'd like to take verse 5 and then have the surrounding verses, first few verses, as my context. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. How many times have we looked at that verse and we've had messages on it? But what a remarkable thing it is when you see that verse in its context, where it's built up by all his concerns and all the points he has made regarding justification by faith. And then he comes to this great reality. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ has been on this earth and that God has spoken? So it's a kind of a climax, in a way, of part of his argument here. Now, we know that the Galatians had what we call this famous Galatian heresy, where they wanted to cling on to the gospel, but at the same time, they wanted to be able to say that they were following Jewish legalism, and that they would be able to turn to other Christians, as was happening, and congregations had been divided between those who were usually Gentile Christians who believed only in Jesus Christ, and that his work of redemption was sufficient for their salvation. Then here had come along what we call the Judaizers, and they say, no, that's not enough. It's very nice that you believe in Jesus Christ, very good, but if you want to be truly a Christian, then you must also observe the ceremonial and all the demands of the law of the Old Testament. You have to be circumcised, you have to follow the legalistic system, and that, with that, you will be saved. And Paul is very distressed at this, because although it's happened in most of the churches, it had happened to such a degree in the Galatian churches that they really were no longer preaching the gospel, and they were always on about, has he been circumcised? Have you seen to it? When's it going to happen? Are you obeying the law? Are you failing the law? And they failed to see that the epilogue of Christianity that they provided was eclipsed, because that Christianity would say Christ has fulfilled the law. The ceremonial and the legal law has been fulfilled in Christ in full satisfaction for the sinner. And also that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our failure for the sinner. Why go back then and try and do the work of Christ? And why go back and by so doing destroying the very heart of the gospel? So there is your story briefly that we are familiar with. So it's a book, you might say, that is mainly concerned with one major doctrine, and that is justification by faith, and by faith alone in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And this is where, if we could, by our grace, see in the generation that we are living in, if the evangelical church could return to the robust teaching of justification by faith, I wouldn't say all, but most of our problems and our confusion would be settled, because then we'd see something of the greatness and we would feel debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing. It would have a profound effect upon us. Now, he's leading them to the teaching of justification by faith. But the theme he adopts here to drive it home is an interesting one. He points out the difference in rights and privileges between a son and a servant. Now, the whole chapter really is going to play around that thought, but he's introducing it now. But he puts it in this way. We know full well that if unbelievers are called servants now, if they're called that, and if believers are called sons, then if you had all servants amongst you, then potentially there are many of those servants that are going to become sons. Potentially. They're going to become sons. But whilst they remain in their unbelieving state, there is no difference between them than any other servants. That is, what I'm saying is this, that if you should have 100 unbelievers, and over the course of months and years, 30 of them become Christians and children of God, yet when they were unbelievers, although The end result was that 30 of them were going to be saved. Whilst they were unbelievers, they were the same. They appeared the same as anybody else. Well, we know that's pretty obvious, you might say, but it might not have been so obvious to them. So in verse, what he's also doing, you see, he wants to link with the previous chapter, because remember there are, in the Bible, there are no really chapter divisions. These are artificial divisions, and so are the verses. You see, there'd only be a capital letter at the beginning of a book and a full stop at the end of it, and somebody has labored to put, make them into sentences. The divisions of the chapters and the sentences are not infallible, as the Bible is infallible, and sometimes the division of chapters, I think, is a pity. I think particularly of John 13 and 14, where it follows on naturally from 13, let not your heart be troubled, from just what has been said. Nevertheless, it also stands on its own. Now here, this chapter is linked, and it isn't broken by a chapter, really. Verse 29 in chapter 3, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." You see, he's talking about sons and heirs of glory. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." So there you have come immediately then into your first verse there, which is linked obviously with the last verse in chapter 3. Now, what is he concerned about in this particular area here? Well, he's concerned about the teaching of justification by faith, but he's also concerned about something very important. He wants to say, well, who are you? Are you heirs of glory, or are you servants? By your behavior pattern, you see, you're going back to the legalistic system where you are only servants and you're not heirs of promise. You do not belong to the seed of Abraham. You may belong according to the flesh to Abraham, but you do not belong to the seed of promise. You're not in that spiritual lineage. So who are you? And the issue that he wants them to face is, are you going to glory? Or are you going to hell? That is the great issue that is rising up now. You see, he is saying that the gospel, previously he said that what you've done to the gospel has made it into a non-gospel. Very well. What's the full implication of that? The full implication of that is that if you preach that and believe that, you're lost. Unless some of you maybe really had believed. Well, if you really had believed, how can you behave like that? And so he's saying, which one of you is saved? Which one of you is lost? Let's sort out the church and see really where each individual stands and where you are destined for. So he comes now. It's not a matter, this person here believes in the gospel only. This person here has the little frills and the little things that are surrounding the gospel, all the legalism. And this one says, well, we have our preferences. He does it his way and I do it my way. We all both believe in Jesus Christ. But this one is anathema. This one that brings in the law is nullifying the whole gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a contradiction of it. And so it is not a matter of preference. It's a matter of a great issue, whether we believe the truth or no. And this is what he's bringing to them and his great concern for them. Now then, the estrangement or the alienation of a soul. So he goes over it carefully with them again, with great patience. Verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now, he's looking at it in a span of time and eternity. He's saying, I'm telling you this. Now I say that the heir, as the heir, the Christian, whilst he is still a child, whilst he is still under the law, whilst he is still an unbeliever, though he may be Lord of all, is in that situation. There's no difference between him and a servant. You can call him underage if you like, but there is no apparent difference. The interests of the servant will be his interests, the ways of the servant, the language of the servant will be his ways as well. He will be probably as indifferent to God as the other unbeliever is indifferent to God until God begins to move in his heart. Then verse 2 goes on to say, "Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world." So then he describes, do you realize how trapped an unbeliever is. Do you realize that? And you realize by jettisoning the gospel, by bringing these extras that eliminate it out of your churches, do you realize what you're doing? You're going back into bondage and the elements of the world. You're going back into the trap that by the grace of God I thought you'd come out of. You see his theme, don't you? So now then, two words here that need perhaps expounding a little. Even so, when we were in bondage under the elements of the world, described in that twofold way. An unbeliever is in bondage, and so it's very concerned that a believer should choose bondage rather than the freedom that is in Christ. Well, what is this bondage? It's bondage to the law of God, and the ceremonial too. Trying in our own strength to love God with all our heart, all our mind and our being, in our own strength. Trying to be good to our neighbours and loving them as ourselves in the flesh and by our own strength, and giving no credit whatsoever to Christ for whatever he's done. And by doing that, we will be asking the same question that Martin Luther used to ask: how many more times must I whip my body? How many more penances must I make before I please God? Or words to that effect. And the same with us: how much more must I try and please God, to love him, to be sure that I do love him? How much nicer must I be to my neighbours? And so you begin to look for neighbours that are particularly difficult and try to be nice to them. And how many more of these must I search out before I know that I struck 12 and I'm there? How much more? And all our lives in bondage. The bondage of good works. And forgetting that the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. In bondage. Now then, do you want to return to that? The bondage of endless religion. The bondless of the rights and the rules and the regulations that the Jews had. And that means if you're like that, you're trapped. You're still in your sin and you're trapped. You're still in blind unbelief and you're spiritually blind. And you are trapped. And the gospel, as far as you are concerned, must never have reached your souls. There must never have been a work of grace there. He said, you're trapped. What are you doing with your churches? What are you doing with your pulpits? What are you doing with your Bibles? You're trapped. Yet I've been amongst you, and Christ was presented to you. I can't believe it, he's saying. Oh, foolish Galatians, how can you be so stupid? How can you be so foolish? I can't believe that you should turn such a good thing away as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would have put it to the Ephesians like this, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So he's saying to these people, you've gone back there. So if you go to any church or chapel in our land today, and if you have from the pulpit a person saying, now Christianity is in doing things that are good, and we should do things that are good, but that is not the heart of Christianity. Christianity is in seeing to the needs and the great needs that there are in the world today. And of course we respond to those needs, but that's not Christianity. Those are the effects of what has happened in our hearts. But once the pulpit begins to say that that is a Christianity, you see, let me put it like this to you. And if I should tell you this morning, I shall tell you how to be a Christian. Let's keep an orphanage and run it. It'd be a very good thing to do. And Christians should be active in those things. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Or we could say, let's go to a certain part of the world and let's labor there and doing that. And that is Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christians should be in the forefront in helping things. But Christianity is bringing God to men and women, and men and women to God. That's Christianity. And once we lose sight of that, we'll begin to lose sight of loving our neighbours as well pretty soon. Bondage. Aliens to God, without hope. And then he says another phrase, the elements of the world. A bit puzzling, isn't it? What is this elements of the world? Well, these elements that are in the world, these are the elements, philosophies, psychologies, traditions of men, ideologies, systems, Let's try this one, and let's try that one. Let's try this political system and see if this will better society. Or it could be the other kinds of religions that men have made. So that there are elements that are in the world. Some of them are religious. All of them have a touch of religion. Ideologies have a touch of religion. Philosophies have a touch of it, in that a man is trying to search and find for something. And so in some way, these are the elements that you'll find in man. And yet, for all their effort, let's try this. Like the Athenians said to Paul, what new thing has this babbler got to say? That is there another element that we've missed? Let's follow it for a while and see what we think of it. Discard it and then go for another new thing. Follow it for a while and then discard it. Fettered and trapped to any new thing that comes. Is that where you're going? That's where most are today. Do you realize? Trapped. They may not use the word law, but good works. Doing our best, being nice, not harming anybody, as good as anybody else. It's the same language. It's going away from the finished work of Calvary and saying, look what I am doing and look at my effort. Whether it be the law of God or some pale reflection of the law of God in my own little conscience. Trapped, fettered, in bondage, and lost. That's where we all were. Then the adoption of a son. The next verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, see the way that Paul is attacking it now, or tackling it. He's brought the teaching many times. This time, he brings the person. It's very beautiful. So he wants them to turn their eyes upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, there was a time in the history of the world. It was a divine time. It was an appointed time. It was the perfect time. It's no use for a person to ask, well, why did it come in the reign of somebody in the Old Testament and so on? It came at this time. Or we might say, why hasn't it come in our time when maybe we think we're more educated and so on? It came in that time. And the Bible calls it the fullness of time. Now, in that fullness of time, there are many explanations. I'm not impressed by them, but I'll name them to you. One is that the way of traveling was very easy because of the Roman roads. There were straight lines here and straight lines there. And there was a common language, it was Greek, which was known by most educated. And indeed, it was spoken by the people in the port, a kind of a what we call New Testament Greek, which is not classical Greek. It's a kind of a slang Greek. And the New Testament is written in a kind of a slang Greek mixed with classical Greek, the Greek of the time. Now then, people spoke that, so there was a language that was in general, pretty much in general, and there was transport, and people say, surely that is the fullness of time. I don't think so. I don't think God was bothered whether there were roads or not. I don't think he was bothered that there was a pretty general language. I don't think those were either helps or obstacles to him. That happened to be a detail of the time. But they say that maybe was part of his decision. I don't think so. He had decided a long time in eternity exactly when and how. And others might say like this, and this may be nearer the mark, that it was a period in the history of the world that had never been known the like before. And from what people have said or written, that men were desperate. They were beginning to look, not as the Athenians were just for a new philosophy, but the underlying thing for that, for some great thing, for some great move from God, that there might be something, that there might be a God over the gods as they knew them. And there was a longing in the hearts of men, like there can be previous to a revival, a spirit of expectancy. So there was a longing. That I can accept because that would be God-given. That I understand. But what I fully understand is that God had decided that this was the time. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So here now is very briefly, is not an effort to prove the incarnation nor the fullness of his teaching, but is briefly bringing it in this way. Now remember this, God sent forth his only begotten son. He was made of a woman. That is, he was born, although it was a virgin birth, he was born in a human form. He had a body. And that if you felt him, you'd know he was there. He would need to be fed. You could listen to him speaking. He had a body. It was perfect humanity, but he was really a person. Perfect humanity, but physical and real. And he did walk this earth one time. Imagine it. He did speak to people, person to person, physically, one time. He did stand before Herod and Pilate and these people and the high priest. He was there. He was there. And that great fact, you see, is a tremendous one. And he's pointing this out to them. Do you realize, he said, it isn't long ago he was amongst us. He was there. Made of a woman and made under the law. Now what does that mean? It means that for our sakes, he put himself under all the obligations of the law. All the demands of the law. The consequences of the law. Vicariously standing in our place. The perfect man standing for sinful man and obeying the law in his stead. The perfect man standing for sinful man, paying the penalty for our failure on the cross. So he was made under the law, and all the obligations that that law would demand, not on him, but on him as a representative of mankind and the Son of God. He can't go any further than that and say, look, he's been here, he's done that. He was a perfect man. He fulfilled the law. Don't go back to that law. He fulfilled that law. Don't go back to that law in as far as trying to gain salvation is concerned. It has a use, but not that. Don't go back into bondage, because here is the one who delivers us from bondage. Now then, God deals with the problem of the bondage and our failure to satisfy God's law in verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law. Notice, he put himself under the law for our sakes and its demands. To redeem them that were under the law. What for? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That's now for us, for the Galatians. Here is the object of the exercise. Here is why we have a divine intervention and invasion into this world. This is why he put himself under the law. Met all its obligations, met all its demands for our failure. Here is why he's doing it, to redeem people that have failed. For I have failed, and you have failed. We have not kept the law. We are incapable of keeping the law. And we are condemned by God's standard. And our sinful nature makes it so that we fail in any case. We may want to say, well, I'll wait for the result. And if you're going to wait until the day of judgment for the result of your efforts to keep your own version of the law of God and your own standards and your own approval, then when the final result comes, it will be failure. But it will not be said as failure. It will be said, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. That's how it will be expressed. So he's come to help those who at this moment are there. Now then, what's he done for us? He said, that law that you're fooling about with and can't fulfill, I fulfilled it for you. That law that condemns you to eternal damnation, I pay the penalty for you. What more can you want? What more can a soul desire than that every hindrance that stops him being a child of God is removed? What more can you desire? That everything that stops you from being a lovely child of God is removed by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To redeem them that were under the curse of the law. Or here, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might be just that. Now then, are you that? Are you adopted? Are you adopted? A spiritual adoption. Search your heart now. Or are you saying something like this? Well, yes, yes, yes. I love the Lord Jesus, but I've always said, like my father or my mother said or my grandfather, we should be as kind and as nice and as sweet. Now, of course we should be, but they cannot save us. They cannot save us. Do you know, it takes ages. Like with the Galatian Christians, churches, it takes ages for people to understand we are saved by grace alone. Look at your heart, and at my heart this morning. We're unfit, you know. We're unworthy. That's what our hearts are like. They're hard to be this way. And so we go through a series on a Sunday morning, yes, but here he's speaking to so-called Christian churches, and he's having to realize them, come back to justification by faith. Come back to believing in the work of Jesus Christ only, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Then lastly, the affirmation of a Savior. And because ye are sons, now I'm only going to touch on this now, and God willing, when I return by the grace of God, I'd like to dwell on this verse then. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now the work of the Holy Spirit has already been achieved in enlightening us, like the children's story I had, in switching off the sound of this world and making us listen to God, quickening us, enlightening us. He does that. He shows us our sin. He shows us our Savior. He applies the merits of Christ to us. He is the one that teaches us to grow in grace. Yes, all that. But there is this also intimate relationship which he's involved in. He sends the Spirit of his Son so that we might receive the official documents, spiritual documents, that you and I have been adopted. We have been adopted because God is satisfied with Christ. And since our faith is in him alone, God is satisfied with the credentials, because the credentials of Christ are perfect. And so we are able to say, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come into thy freedom, gladness and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. And we have a new name. We are no more servants, but sons. And a son takes the name of his father. He's adopted, yes. But there is this little ritual, this little performance that goes on, this little office that goes on where he is receiving the name of his father. Have you got his name? And his name is upon us. And if his name is upon us, oh, how great a privilege. Oh, the depths of the thing that it means in our hearts. Who are you? I have my Father's name. Who is he? He is God Almighty, creator of all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I bear his name. Whose name is written on your heart? The name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is your name written anyway? Yes, I am told in the Old Testament that it's graven in the palms of his hands. I am told in the New Testament that it is written in a book in heaven. And I know it is written in his heart. We enjoy a new name. We enjoy a new status. Then you come back, you see, to verse 29 in chapter 3. And if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. You are the children of Abraham through faith. These can be Jews and Gentile. Heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now then, what is that cry of Abba, Father? Verse 7 says, when that takes place, hath no more a servant but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's your theme there. Then you're an heir. Why? Because there is a cry now placed by God in your heart. You are able to call God Father. It's a holy right we have. It's a divine right by the grace of God. We address him as God, yes, and we should. But we can refer to him as our Father, because he is our Father. We bear his name. We inherit his fortunes. We enter his glory. We enter the realms of heaven. Romans puts it like this: the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When that happens, it's as if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, and there emerges a cry in my heart. It is simply this: Father. And you know with all your heart and your total being that by the grace of God and through Jesus Christ, that God is your Father. And he's appealing to them. Are you in that family? Are you brothers and sisters? Do you love God? Do you love one another? Are you there? Is God your Father? Thou great, mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, even from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace. It could have been a Galatian, a member of a church, coming in the conviction of Paul's teaching. Thou great mysterious God unknown, whose love hath gently led me on, even from my infant days, mine inmost soul exposed to view, and tell me if I ever knew thy justifying grace. If I have only known thy fear, and followed with a heart sincere thy drawings from above. Now the further grace bestow, and let my sprinkled conscience know thy sweet forgiving love. Let me be sure that I'm forgiven. Short of thy love I would not stop, a stranger to the gospel hope, the sense of sin forgiven. I would not, Lord, my soul deceive, without the inward witness live, that foretaste now of heaven an heir. If now the witness were in me, would he not testify of thee in Jesus reconciled? And should I not in faith draw nigh and boldly Abba, Father, cry and know myself thy child? Whate'er obstructs thy pardoning love, or sin or righteousness remove, thy glory to display, mine heart of unbelief convince, and now absolve me from my sins and take them all away. Father, in me reveal thy Son, and to my inmost soul make known how merciful thou art. The secret of thy love reveal, and by thine hallowing spirit dwell forever in my heart. That's our faith. It's a beautiful thing. Let not anyone distract you. Let not anyone bring you toys and tinsels and entertainments and what have you. But let us say, never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. Let us pray. O gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to help us in an age like this, where we would be so confused and so worried, and yet we know that the ancient gospel remains the same. And we pray that it might ever be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we might know of the grace of God, and that the fruits of the Spirit too might be manifest in our lives. But, O Lord, let us be upon that foundation of justified by faith in Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.